We're studying this morning in Acts chapter 2, and before we begin, let's ask the Lord's blessing on the Word. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your Word. It was the means by which I understood Your Gospel. It's the only means by which any of us ever understand our lost condition. Lord, I pray that You would be at work today in Your Word, through the Word, that Your Holy Spirit would touch hearts and lives. Bless this time, bless the Word, and Lord, help me to handle it accurately. In Jesus' name, amen. I've been bringing a series on marks of a real church, and what this really is a long exposition of Acts 1 and 2, and we have especially focused on Acts chapter 2, and we've looked at a number of marks of a real church. There are a lot of churches out there today that have the name of being a church, but they aren't. You see in Revelation where the Apostle John is given a message to the church at Sardis, and he says, "You have the name of being alive, but you're dead." And that is true across the world today. There are many churches that have a name of being a church, but really are not. And I heard a sermon by John MacArthur the other day where he was talking about building churches, and he said, if you want to build a church of the tares, you can do that really quick. And I've shared that with some folks, and I get the blank look, you know. What in the world are you talking about? Maybe before we start in Acts, we should look in the book of Matthew. If you turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 13. Many of us have heard the parable of the sower many, many times. The four different soils and that whole parable. That was the first of the parables, and it's really the key to understanding all of them. But right after that, He gives another parable, and a lot of folks aren't familiar with this. And so if you look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 24, He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also." Word of note here. Tares are a weed. And as they grow up, they look very much like the wheat plant until their fruit begins to appear. As they're growing up, as you know in your yard, many times you'll have good grass and crab grass growing side by side. When they first sprout up, they all look like grass. But some of it's good and some isn't. And that's the point here. "And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' And the slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. In the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Then a little later in the chapter, he explains it in verse 36. It says, "And he left the multitudes, went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Therefore, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth His angels. They will gather out of His kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. I want you to make sure that you notice something, that the field is the world. I have heard well-meaning preachers say, well, this means that there's saved and unsaved people inside the church. It doesn't say church. It says the world. The sons of the kingdom are scattered throughout the world. The church, the real church, is only made up of those who are sons of the kingdom, who are truly regenerate. Does that mean that sometimes there's pretenders, folks who come in? Yes, that's true. But we should not just count that as a matter of course and say it's okay. But if you're going to build a church of the tares, is what Dr. MacArthur was talking about, you can go out and build one really easily. All you've got to do is follow worldly marketing techniques and you follow various plans and you go out there and you start meeting felt needs and you can build a great big church of tares. But it's not a real church. It's not a real one. A real church is made up only of regenerate people. And so that was the first thing that I was talking about in Acts 2. That real churches, first and foremost, are made up of genuinely regenerate people. People who have been born again by the power of God. Another thing that we looked at is that a real church will be repentant. And I'm not talking about the repentance that takes place at regeneration. Of course, that is part of being born again, is being repenting of sin and turning to Christ, being converted. I'm talking about a church that is constantly repenting. That individuals in that church, as they hear more and more about the Word, realize, no, my life is not in line with that, and repent of that. Sometimes we fall into sin. Sometimes we do wrong things, and we constantly keep repenting of those things. The churches in Revelation that John wrote to, almost all of them were told to do what? Repent. Now, these were churches. They're real churches, but they needed to be repenting. Why? Because things weren't right inside their church. And so a real church is repentant. Another mark of a real church is that they have a love for the Word of God. They are immersed in the Word of God. They are devoted to the Word of God. That if you look at Acts 2:42, where it's talking about those new converts, it says they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. That word there, continually devoting, is a very strong word. It's not just that they were interested in it now and then. It doesn't mean that they just showed up for an hour on Sunday. It means that the Word of God was so important to them that they were constantly paying attention to God's Word. They were studying the Word. They were talking about the Word. They were devoted to the Word of God. A real church will have a love for the Word of God. They want to be immersed in it. They want to hear more about it. They want to be learning. Then we also talked about fellowship. And I define that fellowship for you as that close communion of family as we grow together as a family in Christ, and that love that we have for the brethren, and not just inside one local body, but that fellowship of all the believers all over the world, the fellowship we enjoy with Christians in other places, in other churches. And we're going to experience some of that this September as people come from other churches here to fellowship with us around the Word of God. And we rejoice with them in what God is doing. A friend of mine sent me an email this week of the church in Muscle Shoals, how they are praying for us and how they rejoice in what God is doing here in raising up folks who love the gospel. That kind of fellowship that goes on between brothers in Christ. That kind of fellowship. Today I'd like us to look at another mark of a real church. And another mark of the real church is this. Let's look at Acts 2:42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. A little earlier in that chapter where we see the men responding there to Peter's sermon, where they say to Peter, it says it in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are two ordinances that all churches practice, whether they're biblical churches or not. All kinds of groups that have any connection with the word Christianity practice two things, and that's baptism and the Lord's Supper. We as a church recognize two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so real churches practice those things. The problem is, there's a lot of false teaching around those practices. Mankind prefer ritual to reality. We prefer to just keep going through the motions and tell ourselves it's the real thing. We love to do that. Mankind does that around the world in all kinds of religions. We'll have these little rituals that define what we do. And sad to say, many times there's a lot of either false teaching or just lack of teaching regarding things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. For example, there are groups that teach that you are baptismally regenerated. For instance, the Roman Catholics believe that. Also, the Church of Christ believes that. That somehow by actually being put either under the water like the Church of Christ or having water sprinkled on you like the Roman Catholics, that actually is where you're saved. That somehow that physical act saves you. That is salvation by works. And the Bible is very clear that baptism does not save. Paul says very clearly in 1 Corinthians that God sent him not to baptize but to proclaim the gospel. In fact, he only baptized a handful of people there. Apparently everybody else who was baptized in that community was baptized by his helpers, Timothy and Silas and so on. We see the Lord Jesus in John. It says that Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples did. Baptism does not save you. But there are groups that teach that. Sad to say also that it becomes then nothing but a formality. And that is the danger in Baptist churches. How many times have we known of people that we know that wanted to join a Baptist church, and so they went through baptism like an initiation? That it was merely, well, I want to join this organization and this is what's required. I remember when my grandfather many years ago wanted to join a church. To join that church, all he had to do was pay a certain amount. And he was in. He was a member. He didn't have to make any kind of statement of faith or anything. And so a real church handles those things biblically, and they have a biblical understanding of them. Also along with baptism is the Lord's Supper, which is mentioned there in 2:42, where it talks about them, the breaking of bread. And it's pretty clear that this was the breaking of bread in worship. Later on in the chapter, you see them actually taking meals, which is a different thing. But when they, pretty much in Acts, if they're talking about breaking of bread, they're talking about celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Real churches do that, but they do it biblically. I used as an example earlier of an unbiblical practice regarding the Lord's Supper. There's a number of churches that believe that you're actually taking into your body the physical body of Christ, and that helps you be saved, and that's how you're saved. Roman Catholics actually worship what they call the Eucharist, and the Eucharist, they actually worship that thing that has that piece of bread in it. It's idolatry. It is false teaching. And there are other groups that have very unbiblical practices regarding the Lord's Supper. And so a real church has a biblical understanding of what the Lord's Supper is about. Let's look at a couple of passages. I touched on this when we were talking about fellowship. But let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul talks about what is going on there. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing, which we bless, a sharing, that fellowship, koinonia, in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Is he saying that somehow you're taking the physical body of Christ into you? No. We are remembering what he did at the cross. We are, as one body, acting out what Christ has done for us. And so that's one of the things that we see. He says, "Since there's one bread, we are who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Apparently in those days they would have one, it would be a flat piece of bread, kind of look like a pizza dough or a tortilla, and they would pass around and each tear off a piece. I've been in Lord's Supper services where people did that. They just pass it. The kind that we share is already broken up, but it's broken from one piece. And we are living out, portraying before other people and ourselves, reminding ourselves that we are one body in Christ. That His one body was sacrificed for us, and we remember that. Also, he says that they take that one and the cup, and many groups will take one cup and pass it around among themselves. To me, that's just gross. I can't go there. But the symbology of that is that the one blood shed for many of Christ. Now if you look in just another chapter in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul gives more instruction about the Lord's Supper. Can churches fall into wrong behavior regarding the Lord's Supper? You bet, because we've got 1 Corinthians. We would never have known about this except for the book of 1 Corinthians, where he warns them about things that were going on in there. They had taken the Lord's Supper and made it a party. And in fact, they weren't just sharing from one cup. They were drinking so much people were getting inebriated. That was not Christ's intention at all. One of the things to remember about the Lord's Supper when they hold the Passover, yes, they use wine. It is watered down wine. The wine that they used was about 1 to 3 or 4 parts water. And so the wine that they drank was not strong wine like we think of today, to go down to the liquor store and get a bottle of Muscatel or something. That's not what the Bible's talking about. And I cannot believe that our Lord would ever want His people to be inebriated. Because we're told we're not to do that in Ephesians 5. That we're not to be drunk with wine. But that wine that they shared here in Corinth, they were turning it into a big party, and look what he says about it. He says, in eating, in verse 21, each takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. Oh, what a mess. Can you imagine what kind of a horrible situation that is? As the body came together, they were to come together in unity, in love for one another. And in that church, they were having all kinds of divisions. One like this teacher, one like that teacher. And they were arguing over those things. And in fact, in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul addresses that very problem. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, "I'm of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And he says, "Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I did not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." So Paul is making it very clear that their behavior at the Lord's Supper was very, very important. It's a dangerous thing, in fact. He says later in this chapter that if we are misbehaving in our hearts, bad things can happen. God can send discipline upon a church. He can send discipline upon people. And look at that. Verse 28, he says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Do you see how serious this is? This is serious business. The ordinances of the Lord that He gave us, of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are important, but they need to be handled in a biblical manner. If we're just using baptism as some sort of initiation rite to get more members on our church roll, that's not what it's all about. Baptism is a witness of what Christ has done in your heart and life. In fact, so many times today we talk a lot about someone giving a profession of faith, and what we mean is that they walked an aisle and they stood at the front of a room. That's not a profession of faith. That's just walking an aisle. In Bible times, the genuine profession of someone's faith was their baptism, of standing there before other people in front of God and everyone and saying, "I used to believe this. I now believe this. My old life is past. My new life has come." It was a picture of what God was doing in that person's life, of washing away their sin, laying him in the grave, and coming alive in Christ. You see that in Romans 6 so very, very clearly. It's not that somehow that saves you. It's not that it's just some sort of one more thing you tick off in order to join an organization. It is something that God lays on your heart. I have shared with you how the baptism that I had as a little kid, I walked an aisle, I said a prayer, I had no understanding. I was just trying to buy fire insurance. That's all I was doing. That is not real salvation. That's just self-preservation. Salvation is far more than just stepping out of the line going to hell to join the line going to heaven. Salvation is a change of heart and life, genuine conversion. It takes place by the power of God calling a dead sinner to life who responds. You see that in baptism. That's the wonderful thing about it. Is you see that person laid in the water and brought back up. And by the way, the word baptized, that's the only thing it means. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It doesn't mean to dip. It means to literally put under the water and bring back out. It has always meant that until recent times. That's what the word means. But it is a picture of what God has done in my life. And over the last few years, as I have searched the Scriptures and studied about salvation more and more, I came to understand that when God actually began a real work in my heart was not there at 7, but at 21 in Bible Institute. When I truly came to understand my lost condition. When I came to understand what was wrong, and God resurrected a dead soul, a very proud dead soul, a soul that thought he was okay, a soul that thought he was doing all the right things. And so I have come even in just the last couple years to understand that the baptism that I took part in way back when was no different than sprinkling a baby. I had no understanding of what God was doing. I had just gone through the ritual, just in order to have my name written down on a membership roll somewhere. That's why I have committed to having a baptismal service for me here at this church. I'm still trying to work things out for someone to come and do that for me. I don't know. It might happen during the seminar. If my brother Randall comes up here, I don't know if I trust him or not. He might just hold me under till the bubbles stop. It's hard to say. No, it would be such a thrill and such a witness to you folks of what I have come to understand. That real salvation and real baptism have to do with something that takes place in the heart and not just some form that we walk through. Real churches practice the ordinances of God biblically. And so as we look at the Lord's Supper there in 1 Corinthians, as he talks about that in verse 23, you've heard this, I have read this many, many times as we go through the Lord's Supper. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." It's so clear in Scripture that it is a picture of what God did in Jesus Christ. His body on the tree, pouring out His blood under the just and holy wrath of God. That's what it's about. The same way he took the cup, also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That new covenant, what is that? He has come along. In the King James it says New Testament. Did you ever wonder why you have a New Testament in your Bible? That's what it's about. What God does. Look at Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, this is where we see God talking about that very thing. In Jeremiah 31:31. Jeremiah says, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This is what the Lord Jesus is referring to when He says, "This is the new covenant in my blood." And so you see there what that covenant would be like. In verse 33, "This is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Wow. When God works in a human being's life, when God takes your life and pours His blood upon your heart and gives you a new heart, you will have a love for Him. And His law will be written on your heart. People say, well, if you preach that a person who is truly saved can never be lost, well, that means they're just going to run out there and sin. No, they're not. Look what it says. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." You see, He tells them what He is going to do, that He's going to change them from the inside out. Time and again, the Lord Jesus teaches what was in the Old Testament. We read in Ezekiel of Him putting a new heart, and that we will fear Him, a heart that fears God. A genuinely saved person will fear God. They will not want to offend Him. I so enjoyed talking with one of you folks the other night, where he was telling me about how after Christ came into his life, he couldn't hate like he hated before. Have you seen that kind of change in your own life? I'm not saying that a person who comes to Christ is suddenly sinless. They're not. Just read 1 John. But there will be brokenness over the sin that remains. And there will be a gradual movement toward more and more holiness in that person's life. Sanctification is progressive. And as we walk with God, things begin to change. And that's what those ordinances that God gives us are for, is to remind us of what He did. They help us to see what happened. And so with baptism, buried with Him in baptism, raised to newness of life, a person born in the Lord is a new creature. Old things passed away, new things have come. As we look at the Lord's table, we see His blood and His body for us, and we're reminded that blood paid the price for our sins. So a real church practices biblical baptism, and they practice biblical communion, the Lord's Supper. They have a biblical understanding of that that's accurate and true. They're not adding to it, and they're not taking away from it. And so, for us as a church, here's the difficult part. It's great to talk in theory. It's quite another thing to talk in application. What does that mean for us as a church? As Elm Avenue Baptist? As I have been bringing this series of messages, I have been bringing these with the specific purpose of helping us understand how Elm Avenue can be more biblical in our practice, more biblical in our actions. And so as we look at baptism, is it just merely an initiation rite to get somebody else written down on our membership list? Or is it a witness to the world of what Christ did in our heart and life? And I would like to see our church begin practicing baptism in such a way that it really means something. I've been at churches where people came forward in a service and then were immediately herded back to the baptistry to be baptized. Have you seen that? I've seen that take place in churches. Now, we haven't done that here, but sometimes churches do that. And that person has little or no understanding of why they're doing that. Baptism needs to be something that means something to the person. The Lord's Supper. When we come to the Lord's Supper, are we behaving biblically? When you come to the Lord's Supper, are you coming with anger and recrimination and grudges in your heart against other Christians, even inside the body? It happens, doesn't it? Are we behaving in a biblical manner? And so that's my call on all of these things of being a real church. Are we, as Elm Avenue, going to take these things to heart and start behaving like a real church? I can't answer that question, only you can. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that You would work in hearts and lives here at Elm Avenue. Lord, that we would be committed to obeying You no matter what. Lord, that we would be committed to being biblical in our actions, biblical in our practice, biblical in our beliefs. Oh, Heavenly Father, I ask, perhaps today, through the witness of Your Word, You're touching some heart or life here, someone who says, "Now I understand. It wasn't walking an aisle or being baptized or taking communion or any of those things that can save me. Only Your grace and Your mercy." Lord, that person today would cry out to You for salvation. Lord, that they would make profession of that faith in a biblical way, in a changed life. Oh, Heavenly Father, I thank You for the work that You have done in my heart, even in the last couple of years, to have a more biblical understanding of baptism. Father, I ask, if You're working in someone's heart today here, He says, "You know what? That baptism I went through all those years ago was meaningless." Oh, Lord, that You would touch them today. Lord, perhaps You've touched a heart today as we've talked about Your supper. And they've come to understand that things are wrong in their life, and they want to confess that before You. Oh, Lord, that would happen today. Lord, that You would send revival to this church. Oh, Lord, I plead with You that You would send renewal to Elm Avenue. In Jesus' name, amen.